mentioned last week, we're going to start Christmas a bit early this year, and we're in Luke's Gospel. So we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel, the announcement of the angels, various times leading up to the birth of Christ, leading up to Christmas. So we're in Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn to your Bibles, we can read along together. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 7. Luke chapter 1, 5 to 7, as an angel announces the birth of John the Baptist. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. God bless his word to us. If we consider that just in a moment, let's come to him before we do so in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word in our lives again. As always, what a privilege it is to hear what you have to say to us. That's why we're here this morning, primarily, first of all, to praise you, to worship you, but also to hear what you have to say, because that's part of worship. That's part of the praise and the acknowledgement that you are our Lord and our God. We pray, therefore, that you'll help us to have ears that hear, hearts that accept and understand all that you have to say to us, and also lives that will do, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So starting here in Luke's Gospel, it's Luke's account of the life of Jesus, obviously, and salvation. And this is where it all begins. In fact, this is where Christmas begins. Later in this chapter, there's a verse that's very important. It's in verse 78. There's a comment, and it says, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us." That's very significant, because that's a reference to the Messiah. The sunrise from on high refers to the birth of Jesus Christ, refers obviously to Christmas. Therefore, this account of chapter 1, leading up to that, leading up to the birth of Christ, covers the final hours of darkness before the sun arrives. The sunshine, the sunrise, the Messiah comes. And the night, the darkness, if you like, for Israel, had been long and dark, for centuries even. And also not only for Israel, but also for the whole world. Israel particularly, though, their history, as many of you will know, was a history of difficulty. They were in exile for 400 years in Egypt. Then they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They finally got to the land of Cana. They occupied the land. But then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captivity. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in Babylon. The northern kingdom never returned, but the southern kingdom did return 70 years later. However, Israel did come out of captivity, but then they were oppressed by the Greeks. And that wasn't the end, because if you know your history, after a certain amount of time, then they were invaded again by the Romans. The whole history of Israel is a very, very difficult history. And as well as that, it was a history of lack of faith in God, really. Apostasy, a moving away from what God said in his word. But what really sustained the people of Israel throughout that long, dark period of their entire history, all those young, dark years, was that there was a hope. Because of the promise in the Old Testament that the sunrise would break, that the long-awaited Messiah would one day come. That was the hope. And that's what sustained them through all of these centuries. Now, the very last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And God promises in the last chapter of that last book that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his beams. And that's what Luke quotes in verse 78, which I just quoted to you. The sunrise is coming, in other words, the Messiah is coming. So the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last chapter of the very last book, God says, again, because he's promised it many times before, in fact the promise starts in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that there is a Messiah, there is hope, he is coming. And for 400 years since Malachi said that, the Son of Righteousness will arise, it's in Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, for 400 years after God said that, God didn't speak again. There was no prophet in Israel for that 400 years. That's a gap between Malachi and the New Testament. And during all that time there's no revelation, therefore it's the darkest of all times. For 400 years heaven was silent. And during that time Israel sank deeper and deeper into depression, oppressed during that period by the Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes stepped into the Holy of Holies. He desecrated it. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. There were all sorts of terrible things going on. This was a time when the Gentiles, the Greeks, came in and brought their pagan gods, their pagan theology, and they mingled it with the people of Israel. And as you know, they were then followed by the Romans and all their great idolatries. And all of this made the depression greater. And the people of God cried out to God, and God didn't speak for 400 years. And they were saying, where is this Son of Righteousness that you've promised? Where is the Messiah? No one in Israel dreamed that it would be another 400 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And before that, there had been centuries when God had said there is a promised Messiah. There is one coming. Where was he? Where was the day when righteousness would triumph? The prophet said that the light would break, the dawn would come, the sun would rise. He's referring, as I say, to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, to the Saviour of the world. Where is he? Malachi even says, and the Jews didn't really accept this very clearly or understand it in the New Testament, that this promised Messiah, that this Saviour, would actually be God himself. The Jews thought he'd just be a man. But even in Malachi we know that he is God, because it says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Now that makes it clear that he's God. It says his temple. He's coming to his temple. It's God's temple, therefore the Messiah is God. So Malachi, he tells the Jews, he tells the people, God is coming. It's not just that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is God, God himself. And that's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with that promise of light, the promise of the Son, of righteousness, the light of the world, the Messiah, he's coming. But, as I said, 400 years went by. No prophet appeared, no word from God, no light, and Israel sunk deeper and deeper into depression. Obviously, primarily because they are occupying nations, but they also sank deeper and deeper into apostasy. They moved further and further away from God, until by the time Luke starts to write, Judaism at the time of Jesus in Israel was false. They were not following God. They'd abandoned the message of the Old Testament. They took on a new false message. They were believing that you gained entrance into heaven by doing good things, by being good, by doing your best, by obeying certain rules. They did not accept and obey all of God's word. Therefore, they suffered from sin and apostasy, and that's why they kept being oppressed. That's why they kept being invaded. That's why it was the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. That's why this kept happening, because they kept moving away from God, and God allowed them to be punished in an attempt to get them to realize you can't disregard what God says. You can't just wander away from God. So they're crying out, where's the light? Where's the sun? Where's the dawn of redemption? Where's the hope of every Jewish heart? Now they did miss one or two finer points of this promise, because it's very important to realize there is a critical element in this prediction that Malachi made. He said, yes, the Messiah is coming. But he also said something else that's very important. He said before the Son of Righteousness comes, before the Messiah arrives, there's going to come another prophet. This prophet is going to be his herald, his announcer. He's called the forerunner. We see it in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way for me. So before I come, I'm going to send somebody else, a prophet. Isaiah says the same. Isaiah tells us he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making clear the way of the Lord, making a smooth highway for the Lord. So we see in Isaiah as well as Malachi, before the Messiah comes, this prophet is going to come and he's going to tell you who the Messiah is. He's going to point the way to the Messiah. So you'll know when the Messiah arrives. How will you know? Because he's going to be preceded by a prophet who will announce him. The silence will be broken, therefore, when the prophet arrives, when the forerunner. So the Messiah will come and the saga of salvation will begin. That's why Luke, because he's such a clever historian, he begins with the arrival of that forerunner. I've already read it to you, as we see there in verse 5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And he continues, and these are the parents then of John the Baptist. And with that, the 400-year gap, the silence of God was broken. And we read on that Zacharias was troubled when he saw this angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John." That's where Christmas actually begins, with the birth of John, who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And it's essential to begin it there, and that's why Luke does, with this account of John the Baptist, for several reasons. First of all, it connects the Old with the New Testament. That's very critical, because the Old and the New Testament, we're not talking about two different religions, Judaism and Christianity. They're not two different religions. It's all the same thing. True Judaism is the same. It's just the precursor. The Old and the New Testament are one revelation, one book, comprising obviously 66 books, but it's all one account of redemption. One religion, one faith in the one true living God, and you only have access to him through his son Jesus Christ. One complete revelation from God. Secondly, it also links John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That really shows you that the Bible is true. The Old Testament makes a prediction, the New Testament fulfills it. Thirdly, John the Baptist's birth was the first point at which God speaks after that 400-year gap. It's this appearance of the angel. We see in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared. That's when the silence is broken. That's when the 400-year gap comes to an end. So Luke takes us right back to the beginning, where God acts supernaturally, and he starts with John. The first place the angel appears, they then obviously continue to appear then to Mary and to Joseph, and we see them, a host of angels appearing to the shepherds as well. But it all starts here. Angels play a very important role. And it's true that the birth of John was a miracle, that Jesus, his birth was a miracle, different miracle, but nevertheless both miracles. So Luke's very careful to begin the account where it really begins. God initiates this supernatural activity. It's also very important because John the Baptist establishes that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's really critical, because if we know who the forerunner is, we know who the Messiah is. It's whoever the forerunner says he is. So if John the Baptist is the forerunner, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus, when he baptized John, when he baptized Jesus, I should say, the next day, John turned to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John said the Messiah is Jesus. Now, if John's a forerunner, you know that Jesus is definitely the Messiah. If you know who the forerunner is, you know who the Messiah is. This is very important. And again, that's why Luke emphasizes this link between John and Jesus. In fact, when you read on in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's Gospel, the annunciation of the angel to John's birth and the annunciation of the angel to Jesus' birth are sort of interwoven. They interweave each other because they are the very important aspect. And notice he doesn't begin this account like fiction. He doesn't say, "Oh, once upon a time." No, he gives us history. He gives us fact. He says in verse 5, "In the days of King Herod of Judea." Herod is not a fictional character, obviously. He's a very real historical character. And history has left us an immense amount of information regarding this man. Luke places us in that accurate moment in history. Of course, Luke's initial readers, Luke didn't have to say, "Oh, by the way, this is what Herod did." They all knew exactly what Herod did because he was there at the time. They knew what he was like. They knew what he'd done. They knew the history. But you don't know so much as these people knew. So I need to give you a little bit of information. This Herod was Herod the First, because he was first in the long list of Herods, obviously. And he ruled in one way or another in the land of Israel. He's commonly called Herod the Great, and he called himself the King. He was the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. It was Julius Caesar, actually, who appointed this man, Herod's father, another man called Antipater, to be a governor of Judea. That's the south of Israel, under Roman occupation. The Romans, whenever they occupied a land, they would often appoint governors who were already there, as a representative, in a sense, of the Roman government. So this man, Antipater, Herod the Great's dad, was selected to do that job in the land of Judea. He was appointed by the Romans. He then got his son Herod to be the prefect of Galilee in the north. The northern part of Israel is where Galilee is, and Herod initially started to rule in the north, and he was very, very successful. He was a very clever man. He planned his goals very cleverly. For example, one of the problems that the Romans had to deal with was terrorism in Israel. And this man, Herod, he sort of wiped that out almost. There were lots of men who would carry daggers around, and they would find a Roman soldier or a Roman, and if they could get them quietly where nobody was looking, they would kill them. They were the terrorists of the day. Herod really did a lot to help the Romans in that problem. As well as that, at one point the Parthians invaded Israel. Herod had to flee to Rome, but the Romans said, you know, go back, we'll give you an army. He was declared by Octavian and Mark Antony to be the king of the Jews. They gave him an army, they sent him back, and he spent a few years fighting. And in 37 BC, he drove the Parthians out, and he became king of the Jews, according to himself and the Romans, not according to the Jews. He did have a bit of a problem, because he wasn't Jewish. That's a bit of a problem if you say, I'm the king of the Jews. You know, he was actually an Edomite, or also what you call it, an Idumean. And the Edomites were cursed by God, and the Jews hated the Edomites. So what he did, he was a bit concerned about that. So he married a Jewish girl by the name of Mariamne. She wasn't just any Jewish girl. She was an heiress to the Jewish Hasmonean house. Very well established, very noble family. He did that to make himself a little bit more acceptable to the Jewish people that he ruled over. He was a very capable warrior, very capable orator, very good diplomat. There were times when there was severe economic hardship. He had a surplus from the taxation, so he took the surplus, he gave it back to the people. Once when there was a great famine in the land of Palestine in Herod's time in 25 BC, he, being a great diplomat, he went to his own palace and he took a lot of gold and a lot of the beautiful objects. He melted them all down. He gave the money back to the people. That's an idea for governments today, maybe. I don't know. There's a lot of stuff that they could sell off that would help the country, but I doubt they'll do it. But he did it. He built theatres, he built racetracks, he built athletic entertainment structures. He revived Samaria. He built the beautiful city of Caesarea in honour to Caesar. He embellished cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Rhodes. He even contributed to the building of Athens over in Greece. All of this is why he was called Herod the Great. He built also the impregnable fortress of Masada in the Dead Sea. That's where in 73 AD 1,000 Jewish defenders committed suicide when they'd been besieged by the Romans. It was actually his summer home. Those are all of his achievements. And you might think, well, what a great man. What a nice man. Well, he wasn't really a nice man. He was cruel, he was merciless, he was vicious. He was incredibly jealous, completely suspicious of everyone who might take his power. For example, he was a bit worried about Aristobulus, the high priest, because he had a lot of power. So he had him drowned secretly. The problem was, Aristobulus was Herod's wife's brother, and Herod's wife found out. She wasn't happy. So what did Herod do? He had her killed as well, to keep her quiet. Then obviously, her mother wasn't too pleased about that, his mother-in-law. So he had her killed then, to keep her quiet. Then two of his sons also realised what was going on. You know what's coming next. He had them killed. 5 days before his own death, which is about a year after Jesus was born, he had a third of his own sons. These are his own family, his own children. He had a third one executed. One of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane, really, cruelty was that just before he died, he knew that nobody was going to mourn him, despite the fact that he'd done amazing things and he'd built all these beautiful places and he'd done a lot for the people. They still hated him because he was horrible. So he thought, well, nobody's going to mourn me, so what I'll do. He issued this law, and just before he died, he issued it, and he said, right, when I die, you arrest all of the most powerful nobles of the city, put them all in prison, and then when I die, you kill them all. And the plan was, then you'll all be crying. I mean, you're not going to cry for me, but I'm going to make you cry for something. This is the sort of man that he was. And of course, you know the most barbaric act that he ever did, the most horrifying thing he ever did, was when he heard that a king had been born in Bethlehem. In order to try and kill that king, he ordered all the male babies under the age of 2 to be killed in Bethlehem and its surrounding areas, in the hope that he might kill this threat to his throne. How paranoid must he have been, even at his age, to fear a child at the age of 2? So that's Herod. Now you know everything that Luke's initial readers would have known when he mentions Herod. When Luke wrote Herod, they would have all gone, oh, now you can do the same. Then Luke continues, in the days of this Herod, this king of Judea, there was a certain priest by the name of Zacharias. Now we move from Herod to Zacharias. If you've got an NIV, it might say Zachariah. His name is actually Zechariah, technically, because that's the Old Testament name. Zacharias is the Greek. In the New Testament, it should be Zacharias. It's funny because I've got a Bible at home and it says Zechariah, and underneath it says, in the Greek, it's Zacharias. And I'm thinking, well, actually, this is Greek, so why didn't you just translate to Zacharias in the first place? But anyway, Zacharias, we move from the king to the humblest of men. Just a certain priest, a common man, very common name, although it means God remembers, which is quite significant when you think about the fact that there's been this 400-year gap. So we meet the first character in Luke's account of the history of Jesus Christ and salvation and Christmas. Not particularly notable, there were 18,000 priests in Israel at the time. 18,000. So he's just one of the 18,000. But he comes, obviously, a very important character. And I want to look at 5 things about him over the next few weeks. I won't be here next week, but the week after we'll continue. 5 things that show you what sort of a man he was. First of all, we see his personal righteousness. Then we see his priestly responsibility. Then his prophetic revelation. Then his poor response, and then his punishing reproof. We'll just look at a couple today. We'll look at his personal righteousness. It says he was a priest, just a certain priest. Israel was under Roman occupation, as you know, under this leadership of this man Herod, but they were allowed some religious freedom. So the priesthood was in full force. As I say, there were 18,000 or so priests functioning within their religion. Israel was meant to be a theocratic kingdom, that is, ruled by God, although that didn't really work, but that's the plan. Excuse me. And God, the idea was, he mediated that rule through the priests. And all the priests were descended from Aaron. Remember, Aaron, Moses' brother. Every male child who came from the family of Aaron was considered to be part of the priesthood. They took care of public issues, public events, the teaching of the Bible. It was an honour, obviously, a representative of God. And they would go to the temple on behalf of the people. They were the pronouncers of blessing. They were servants of the temple. They were all actually the butchers as well. So the one that you brought your lamb, it was the priests who killed the lamb and the sacrifice was made. So Zacharias was one of these men. Now in the reign of David, they divided the priesthood into 24 orders because Eleazar and Ithamar, 2 of Aaron's sons, had 24 sons between them. So they divided them into 24 orders. They had to do that, you see, because everyone who's descended from Aaron was a priest. So by the time you get to the New Testament, there's 18,000 of them. And they can't all be working in the temple. There wasn't enough space. So they split them up into 24 groups. And once a year, each priest would work 2 weeks, separate 2 weeks, in the temple, and that was his time. The other time, the rest of the year, he'd be up wherever he lived, working in the synagogue. So each priest would go twice to the temple, each time for a week. Although they all went to the temple on the Day of Atonement to sacrifice the lambs, because they were needed, because there were many millions of people and there were a lot of lambs. So they all went at Passover, but every other time they'd only be there for a week at a time. Zacharias is in the temple. This is his turn. That's why he's there. Doesn't live in Jerusalem necessarily. He lives somewhere out, somewhere else. But he's gone to Jerusalem. He's in the temple. We're also told that he has a wife. And she's from the daughters of Aaron. That means that she is a daughter of a priest. Zacharias married the daughter of a priest. Since all male descendants of Aaron were priests, all her father, her brother, her uncle, grandfather, great-grandfather, they were all priests. She was immersed in this priestly family. I think that tells you a little bit about Zacharias' devotion. He marries a girl who is part, in a sense, of the priesthood. And it must have been a very, very religious family, because they name her Elizabeth. Why is that significant? Well, we see in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, that was the name of Aaron's wife. So she's been named after the wife of the original high priest, Aaron. That tells you something about this family. They were very serious, very religious, very serious about their priestly function. Elizabeth means, my God is an oath, or my God is faithful. So he's this man, Zacharias, ordinary priest from some village, very serious about his priesthood. He's married a woman who's immersed in the priestly family. Tremendous heritage, obviously, for John, because these are John's parents. At the time, particularly when you think about it, when the most of Israel were false, they were defecting away from God. There was a great deal of hypocrisy. The religious leaders were hypocritical. The people had wandered away from God again. That's why they were invaded by the Romans. And this was a devout and godly couple. We know that because it says in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God. That just means they weren't like the hypocrites, which a lot of other people were. They meant it. They really believed in God. They did their best. They were following God. They were righteous. Hypocrites are righteous in the sight of men. These two are righteous in the sight of God. There's a huge difference. Religious hypocrites are always very concerned about how they look. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 23 that they're like painted graves. You know, they look nice on the outside, but inside it's all dead bones. Sadly, that was the way it was for the Jewish religion at the time. It was all external. It was all for show. The scribes, the Pharisees, this is how they operated. But this couple were not like that. They were righteous in the sight of God. They weren't righteous in the sight of men, which is why everyone wanted to be. They were righteous in the sight of God. As far as God's concerned, in other words, they were right with him. They weren't perfect, but God doesn't look at the outward anyway. God looks at the heart, and their hearts were right. What does it mean that their righteousness in the sight of God? It means that their sins were covered, they were saved. And you might think, well, how is that possible? Jesus hadn't died yet. I mean, he hasn't even been born yet. Well, they were saved because Jesus did eventually die, rise again, ascend to heaven one day to return. That's the same way that Abraham and Moses and everyone were saved. For example, Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6, it says, Abraham was saved because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness because he had faith in God. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, it wouldn't make any difference what Abraham believed. He wouldn't have been saved. Jesus had to die. But Jesus died for sins past, present and future. He died for Abraham in the same way that he died for you. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, they believed in God's holy law. They believed it was true and just. They knew they couldn't keep it because they knew there were sinners who fell short. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's why you have to sacrifice a lamb. They knew that God was a God of mercy. They believed in his holy standards. They knew they fell short, but they asked him for grace. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth both knew Isaiah 61 verse 10. And remember, this is a very priestly family. They would have known their Bibles really well. And it says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. In other words, you don't have any righteousness. God gives it to you. God gives you that because he is merciful. How can God still be holy and do that? How can he justify sinners? Well, I think even Zacharias and Elizabeth knew that. You knew it because of Jesus. But I think they knew it because they knew the Old Testament. They would have read Isaiah when it says, "There's one coming who will be despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely our grief he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." They would have known that. They would have known their Old Testament. So they knew that somebody was coming who would bear their sins. Their iniquity would fall on him. That's how God could forgive them. Someone would fulfill Isaiah 53. Who would it be? The Messiah, the one everyone's waiting for. And that's obviously why John, when he saw Jesus, says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John knew Isaiah 53 as well. So this couple, they believed God. They believed in the true living God. They believed in the law. They knew they fell short. They were penitent. They relied upon God's grace. And when Christ died on the cross, he was bearing the sins of this couple as well as everybody else, along with Abraham and everyone before and after the cross. They were righteous, it says. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. That doesn't mean they were sinless. It doesn't mean they were perfect. It just means they were obedient to God's word. They accepted what God said. And when they did break it, they said sorry. That's all it means. Nobody's perfect. God doesn't want you to be perfect. He just wants you to accept what he says. And when you don't do it, you say sorry. We know they weren't righteous in the sight of men. Only God. You know why? Because everyone looked down on them. Even though he was a priest. And I'll tell you why everyone looked down on them, because of verse 7. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in age. In other words, they couldn't have children, and they definitely couldn't have them now because they were too old. Remember, in those days, in that society, the most severe shame of a Jewish woman was that she didn't have children. Everyone would have thought, "You're obviously sinful, because you haven't got children." In the same way that if you had a bad back, or that you were ill, or that you were blind, or that you couldn't walk, or anything was wrong with you, or you're sinful because of whatever it is that you've got. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says, but that's what the people thought. So they were righteous in the sight of God, but everyone else would have thought, "Oh no, they're not righteous, they're sinful." However, their childlessness was not a divine punishment. It was actually in God's plan. The situation was humanly hopeless. That's the way that God likes it, actually, because then you know that it's him that's actually done it. And you know what happened next? Well, you're going to have to wait till next week, or the week after now, to find out. But I'm going to give you a hint. It's in verse 11. "An angel of the Lord appeared." And with that, God broke his 400-year silence. But as I say, you're going to have to wait a couple of weeks. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're our God and we're your people. We thank you that we can begin Christmas early, just like the television does, but they don't know what Christmas is. It's not about selling things. It's not about having parties. It's not about enjoying all the festivities. Although it's not wrong to do that, as long as you remember that it's actually about Jesus. And it all begins with the birth of John the Baptist. And in fact, it begins with the announcement by the angel of the birth of John the Baptist, the one who would herald the Messiah, the one who would herald Christmas. We thank you for that message that we know to be true. Help us, as we get nearer to Christmas, to worship you and give you the thanks and honour that you deserve this time for your glory. Amen.